Our text this morning, beloved, is Isaiah 63, verses 15 and 16. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Beloved, the passage that we read earlier, Isaiah 63 verse 7 to 64 verse 12, is a prayer that Isaiah, writing 150 years before, puts in the mouth of the elect remnant in the Babylonian captivity. This prayer mentions Jehovah's loving kindnesses, verse 7. It recalls his affliction in the affliction of his people through the angel of his presence, verse 9. And then it laments that Israel rebelled, vexed God's Holy Spirit, and God turned to be their enemy. Then it adds, for all that, Jehovah remembered the crossing of the Red Sea and putting his Holy Spirit in Moses. And all this, in verses 7 through 14, is needed to support Israel in its distress in the strange land of Babylon, taunted by these cruel pagans who had destroyed Jerusalem. Remember, that's the point, God's mercies and praises and goodnesses. Recall his mighty acts. Understand his Trinitarian salvation through the angel of his presence and his Holy Spirit, or else, under the heel of the Babylonians, you will sink in despair, and your prayers will die on your lips, and you'll throw up your hands and give up. We all know something of this struggle. And then, after recounting God's gracious deliverances in the past, in verses 7 through 14 of chapter 63, the oppressed remnant begins to supplicate the throne of grace, making petitions and pleading with God for his afflicted church. Look down from heaven, behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. That's how verse 15 begins. Verse 16 essentially says, help us, our Father. A phrase used twice in that verse. This prayer in our text and in this context is a standing example in the New Testament age and in this congregation for our prayers. For our prayers for Christ's universal and afflicted church militant. So let's consider together the desolate church appeals to Father. First, we have the solemn affirmation that God is our Father in verse 16. Then we have the earnest appeals for Father to look upon us. That's at the start of verse 15. And finally, the passionate questions concerning Father's mercies towards us in the remainder of verse 15. The desolate church appeals to Father. The solemn affirmations that God is our Father, the earnest appeals for Father to look upon us, of the passionate questions concerning Father's mercies towards us. Many people in Israel were thinking, and some of them were even saying, if Jehovah is really our Father, why has He allowed all of this to happen? We have all lost our homes. We've lost our land. We've lost our country. We have lost the inheritance that Father gave us. Because these pagan Babylonians have defeated us and deported us, taking us off into captivity. Before that, many of us starved in the siege of Jerusalem. Our women were raped. Our sons are slain. And many people doubted if Jehovah really was Israel's Father. Why, if He is our Father, did He allow all of this to happen? Why, if He really is our Father, did He do all of this? That was an even more important question. Because the prophets explained, time and time again, that it wasn't just happenstance that the Babylonian army came and slaughtered them. But it was because God used the Babylonians to kill them. Why did God do this? Is this the behavior of a God whom we call Father? And so many doubted if Jehovah would lift a single finger to help them now that they were strangers in the land of Babylon. Maybe Judah was finished. Maybe Jehovah had cast them off and Father had left them. This was a real low point. The 10 tribes in the north have apostatized, gone. The 2 tribes in the south, most of them are dead. And the rest of them are either demoralized peasants back in Judah or stuck in pagan Babylon. Is it finished? So comes Isaiah's ringing affirmation. Doubtless, Thou art our Father. Thou, O Lord, art our Father. Twice, Isaiah asserts it. Thou art our Father. Yea, doubtless, Thou art our Father. And this is the boldest affirmation of God's fatherhood of His people anywhere to be found in the Old Testament. And it's desperately needed here in this prayer. You understand why I said this is the boldest affirmation of God's fatherhood in the Old Testament. You see, God's fatherhood of His people, understandably, is really only fully developed in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, God the Son becomes flesh and dwells among us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that those who believe would have everlasting life. Only when the Son is revealed, can God properly be understood to be Father. But there were hints of it, of course, and even statements of it in the Old Testament. And only too, when the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts from the day of Pentecost onwards, crying, Abba, Father, can the church really grasp it. And so there's much less in the Old Testament about God's fatherhood of His people. And then secondly, the New Testament not only says more about it, but makes it more personal, more individual. Not just the church, the people of God, But each and every believer cries, Abba, Father. But God's fatherhood of his church is there in the Old Testament. The Song of Moses declares that Jehovah is Israel's father because he bought them, referring to the Exodus. Jeremiah 34, 3, verse 4 rather, says, Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, My Father? Thou art the guide of my youth. And Jehovah asks in Malachi 1, verse 6, If I be a father, and I am a father, and the father of Israel, if I be a father, where is mine honor? But in the whole of the Old Testament, it is especially this prayer in Isaiah 63 and 64 which speaks most directly to God's fatherhood of his people. It was hinted at already in verse 8 of Isaiah 63, where the people of God are called, quote, children, or more literally, sons, that will not lie. And if we are sons, God's sons, it is only because he is our father. We're sons, he's father. Then we have, in Isaiah 64, verse 8, this statement, But now, O Lord, thou art our father. And that same statement, thou art our father, occurs twice. In Isaiah 63, verse 16, our text, with the little prefix, the word at the start, doubtless, thou art our Father. Thou, O Lord, art our Father. And since Jehovah is Israel's Father, the recent past, looming large in all their minds, the fall of Jerusalem, must be God's fatherly chastisement of them. It wasn't that Marduk or Baal beat Jehovah, or that the Babylonians even beat Israel. No, God, the Father, took his rod and beat them hard. Some of them were God's people who needed that to be woken up out of it, and others were the reprobate who were killed in wrath and judgment. And since Jehovah is Israel's Father, the future will definitely bring God's fatherly deliverance of them from the Babylonian captivity. Doubtless, thou art our father. And Jehovah was Israel's father because he begat and produced Israel as his children. And this begetting was the exodus from Egypt. That was the birth of the nation. And God formed them as his family and children at Mount Sinai when he gave them his revelation more fully. Jehovah was Israel's father because he loved and cared for and provided for Israel every step of the way, even taking them as a father takes his son and leading him by the hand in the wilderness. In the days of the judges, in the days of the united monarchy, Saul, David, Solomon, and in the days of the divided kingdom, when 10 tribes apostatized under Jeroboam and split off in the north, and Judah and Benjamin remained with the Davidic son. Centuries God had been father. And now, as Israel's father, Jehovah would undoubtedly deliver them from Babylon. This is easy to understand because we help our children. And God, the archetypal parent, because he is father and son in the Godhead, God won't do anything less for his human adopted children. So there's no point. No point at all looking to Abraham or Israel, also called Jacob, the earthly fathers of the nation. No point in praying to them for deliverance, lest any of you should become so deranged in your minds that you send petitions to heaven to Abraham or Jacob. No point. Don't either hope that they will help you, because they can't do anything for you in Babylon. Indeed, of course, it's idolatrous to hope in and pray to glorified saints, whether it's Peter and Paul, or Joseph and Mary, or Abraham and Jacob. They can't hear you and do not love you with the almighty love of your Father in heaven. So don't. Don't. Doubtless, thou art our Father, Jehovah. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, no hope in them, as persons, thou, O Lord, art our Father. And this is the confidence and confession of each and every child of God. This is the certain conviction of this congregation. Doubtless, thou art our Father. Abraham and Jacob, the two major patriarchs, you could even throw in Isaac if you wanted, the one in between. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Peter and Paul, and all the rest can't do a thing for us. But thou, O Lord, art our Father. So that no matter what hardships we have suffered in the past, or what difficulties currently afflict us in the present, or how bleak and hopeless things look, doubtless thou art our Father. The Father who knows us intimately, the Father who cares for us, and has pledged his own fatherly care to be our salvation. Now Isaiah 63 verse 16 ascribes to the Lord a second name, our Redeemer. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. And Redeemer, that's worthwhile to take a note of this because it's a key biblical word. A Redeemer is one who buys back another from bondage. The bondage, in the first instance here, of Babylon. And Babylon in the Bible represents the world. Worldliness. The bondage of the world. The bondage of worldliness. When we become entangled by the ungodly world. Babylon presents the world at its most seductive. Think of that woman in the book of Revelation, Babylon. Ungodly entertainment, false man-centered religion, sexual promiscuity, the love of money, what John calls, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's Babylon. And so Old Testament Israel received two typical redemptions. Redemption from Egypt, picturing the bondage of sin, because in redemption you're brought back from bondage, the bondage of sin. And secondly, redemption from Babylon, from the bondage of the world. Future to Isaiah 63, when it was written. Those who are truly redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ are redeemed and hence delivered not only from the bondage of sin, but from the bondage of sin as it manifests itself in the world. Bondage to the world. The New Testament reality to which this points is, of course, redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. There we have redemption from the guilt and the bondage of sin. And thereby we also have redemption from the bondage of the world which snares and damns. That's how you know if someone is really saved. They say their sins are forgiven, but are they redeemed from the bondage of the world? Because if they live for the world and love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Galatians 1 verse 4 states that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The world that has been created and is fallen and under the dominion of sin, and the world not only in terms of space and political systems and the relationships between human beings and the spirit of the age, but the whole time span from the fall to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The Hebrew word Redeemer in our text, some of you may know, is Goel, which is a kinsman redeemer, a relative, a blood relative, typically, who redeems and buys back. Thou, O Lord, art our Father in Jesus Christ, and thou art also our Redeemer through our kinsman redeemer and his cross. The last part of verse 16 states, thy name, Redeemer God, is from everlasting. An eternal redeemer. Because God eternally decreed to redeem us from sins, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain. That's redemption from the foundation of the world. And Hebrews 9 states in verse 12 that Christ has obtained for us eternal redemption. Now, if this 16th verse is set over against the doubts of some, if God really is our Father, the opening line of verse 15 is opposed to the notion that Jehovah doesn't really notice or care about his church's desolation. Well, he's in heaven and we're on earth. He's way up there and he probably doesn't take any interest in events below. Here we are in misery. We've been shattered. And he dwells in a spotless purity and beauty and bliss. Why would he even bother casting a glance or two upon us? But by the Holy Spirit, in Isaiah and the elect remnant, they believe. Doubtless thou art our Father and our kinsman redeemer in this coming Messiah. And so we pray, verse 15, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Look down, would picture for you, as it were, God peering over, and the beholding is his scrutinizing and looking into every particular corner where his people are. What is it that Israel wants Jehovah to see? Look down from heaven, Lord, and behold, first of all, the land of Judah. Look, Lord, at every town and village. Devastation. The walls of Jerusalem. Rubble. Kicked down the sides, rolling into the valley beneath. The temple has been smashed to bits. The royal palace of Solomon is destroyed. It's a smouldering ruin. As Isaiah puts it in chapter 64, verses 10 and 11, thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, the temple, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. And the ragged survivors are weeping, and dead bodies, unburied, lie on the streets of Jerusalem. If you want a picture more, and have your heart afflicted by the misery, just read the book of Lamentations. And Isaiah here puts in the mouth of the church, decades on, this prayer. Take a good hard look, Lord, at the misery in Judah. Take a good hard look, Father, and help us. Because we don't believe that you could look down from heaven and see this and not be moved to save us. When you're looking down from heaven, Lord, behold not just thy people in Judah, but look at those who've been carted off to Babylon. Look at them surrounded by huge, imposing statues of idols on every street corner. And they have to walk past them every day, faces down. Look at them, pressed hard by a pagan society, forcing them in 101 different ways, unless the grace of Christ is in them, to forsake the Word of God. Look down, Father, and see us being disdained as a conquered people, followers of an impotent God who couldn't and wouldn't save us. Look down, Father, behold the mockery of our enemies calling us to sing some of the songs of Zion. That's Psalm 137. And behold, Father, not just the tears of the remnant in Jerusalem and Judah, but the tears of us in Babylon too. Lord, look down and see us. Father, put some of these tears in your body. And what does the Catholic or Universal Church in the New Testament age today beseech God, our Father, to look down and see? Behold, behold thy church, Father, suffering persecution from without, the world, the false religions, the false church, affliction arising from hypocrites within, troubles arising from the flesh of thy people. See, Lord, the attacks on the three distinguishing marks of the true churches round the earth. Attacks on the preaching, attacks on the administration of the two Christian sacraments, attacks on church discipline, are pleasant things laid waste. Behold, Father, from heaven, the assaults on thy office bearers, attacks on confessing members, attacks on the children of believers. Look at the walls of Jerusalem being battered by heresy or false doctrine, by schism or sinful divisions, leading, Father, to the waning of love for Thee, the Triune God, and love for one another. Look down and see it. Look down, Lord, at the holes in the walls, parts where the enemy has broken through. Look down at the places in the walls in the churches where there is no wall. It's gone. Or you could step over it. Look down from heaven, Father, at those places where the enemy is not only in the camp, but he's gotten into the temple with his sledgehammers. And he started the fires. These are the imageries in the books, in the book of Psalms. And always too, we need to remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, as Paul reminds the church in her spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. Look down, Father, from heaven, far above all this, the habitation of Thy holiness and of Thy glory. Look down as the sovereign God who decrees it all, who effects it all by Thy providence. It is possessed with perfect power and might. Look down and see it. We see it. Surely, Lord, behold and act. Now, if the first two points of this sermon speak of our Father, verse 16, our Father which art in heaven, the start of verse 15, our final point deals with His gracious attributes or perfections of our Father which art in heaven. And these gracious attributes of God are brought up in the way of passionate questions. First this, where is Thy zeal, O God? Where is it? And God's zeal is His intense concern, His jealousy for His own name and for His own glory, and therefore for the people He has taken into His name, the church. Where is it, Lord, this zeal of Thine? Because it's not evident. The pagan world don't see it, and it's not even evident to the visible church. Look at the mess we're in Judah, and those of us dragged off to Babylon. Where is Thy zeal? Which, of course, is a prayer. In effect, manifest Thy jealousy and zeal. Make clear and show to the world Thy intense care for Thy glory and Thy people, O Lord. Father. And where is Thy strength? The Hebrew here is literally strengths in the plural. The divine omnipotence, the infinite power for the deliverance of Thy people. We've seen it in the past, at the Red Sea, for example, but we need it now. Rise, help, and redeem us. Use Thy power in keeping with Thy zeal. The strengths of the Father. Where is it? We don't see it. We want to see it. We're not asking in doubt. We're asking a question from the heart. Where is it, Lord? And where is the sounding of Thy bowels and of Thy mercies toward me? The bowels here are the soft inward parts, bespeaking the intense, deep affections of God, His yearning for His people. And the most well-known New Testament reference to this is the parable of the prodigal son. His bowels went forth for his son, and he ran out to meet him, and he wept on his son's shoulder when the son repented. The infinite, unfailing, gracious love, mercy, and pity of God, Father's mercies. Where is the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Me, the individual believer, me, the church speaking collectively, where are they? You can get the idea of this really easily. God's zeal, his intense, jealous concern for his people, which sets in motion his strengths, as it were, all of which are according to his mercies and bowels of compassion. Where are they? Where are they, Father? Where are they as we look around us in Judah, or as we look around us in Babylon, or as we look around us in the church today? Where are they? There's a progression here in verse 15. God's in heaven, look down, and then there's his various attributes and qualities. We see his eyes, we see his arm, his strength, and then we move, so to speak, even into his bowels, the bowels of mercies. Where are they? And there's one more question. By zeal, God, thy strength, thy bowels, thy mercies, are they restrained? And the verb restrained here is a reflexive one, which simply means not that someone else has come and restrained God's mercies and his strength, but God himself has restrained his own zeal and mercies. Lord, is it the case that thou has restrained mercies, bowels, zeal, and strength towards us? Is it the case? Father, have you done this? But this isn't doubt. This isn't unbelief. This is prayer. And Isaiah means it like this. Where are they? Lord, show them. Reverently we ask you, show them. Manifest them. And we know it's not doubt because this is inspired by the script of the Holy Spirit, and because this prayer is answered. And that's essentially what Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 are about. Chapter 63, verse 7 to 64, verse 12, the prayer. And in the next two chapters, the last two chapters of the book, is the answer to the prayer. And the answer to the prayer is found, first of all, in Isaiah 65, verse 1, which the Apostle Paul explains in the book of Romans to be the calling of the Gentiles. Father, where are you? Are you looking down from heaven? Where's your strength? Where's your zeal? You're our Redeemer. And God said, all right, I'll give you an answer. Chapter 65, verse 1, I am sought of them, the Gentiles, that ask not for me. People all over the world never uttered a prayer to me in all their history, in thousands of years. I am found of them that sought me not. That's the first part of the answer. The Gentiles will be seeing us. And the second part of the answer is found in the second part of verse 1 all the way to chapter 7. Most of my people, Israel, are wicked. And I'm going to judge them and punish them terribly for their sins. Where is your zeal, Lord? Where is thy power? Are you looking down from heaven? Yes. Yeah. Number one, I'm going to save the Gentiles, the elect ones. And number two, the reprobate unbelieving Jews who despise my law and reject my word, I'll punish them. And then you could summarize verses 8 to 16 as the third point. I will save an elect remnant of the Jews. You're asking, where's my mercies? Oh, they're busy. Where my strength is, I'm realizing it. The elect remnant of the Jews will be brought in. And that happens too, as Romans 11 explains, throughout all of New Testament church history. And you say, well, so God's going to save some Gentiles, he's going to harden the majority of the Jews, and he's going to save elect Jews. I can hope for a bit more. I wish it were better than that. Well, the remainder of the chapter, Isaiah 65, 17 to 25, begins, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former, nobody will even remember it, because the new will be so much better. And I will create, verse 18 says, Jerusalem, a joy and a rejoicing. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. They'll rejoice in me. There'll be no more weeping. Nobody being killed. You'll have your houses and dwell in them, and you'll have your vineyards, all Old Testament pictures, reaching forth to the greatness of the world to come. No mercies restraint. No strength. I am looking down from heaven. I am your Father. And all of this comes through a person. A person. And in the whole context of the book of Isaiah, this is the suffering servant and the king. And he's mentioned in many chapters throughout this book. Chapter 7, chapter 9. 11, 42, 49, 50, 53, 61. They're the main ones. And in the context of the whole book of Isaiah, it's through Christ that the elect Gentiles are saved. It's through Christ that the reprobate Jews are hardened and cast off. It's through Christ that the elect Jews are brought in. And it's through Christ that God makes a new heavens and a new earth. No restrained mercies. Father. Answers the prayers of his people. Answered the prayer of Isaiah. Answered the prayer that Isaiah wrote for people some 700 years BC. That's 2,700 years ago. All fulfilled and will be fulfilled, because God is gracious. Amen.